Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4. Read the entire chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here is the word of the living God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. May God bless the hearing of his holy word to us this morning. Isaiah chapter 10, we'll be beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Here is the word of the Lord. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion, and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word this morning. Now let's unite our voices again in the singing of Psalm 2. From the passage I read in the Old Testament, from Isaiah 10, as we continue our series in Isaiah. We are constantly inundated with news of various calamities and disasters. We heard of another death in Quebec on Friday related to swine flu. We have recently heard of mounting tensions in North Korea. We have constant reports of failing economy. And there are always news of other terrorist attacks somewhere in the world. We hear of tsunamis, floods, chemical spills, famines, wars, hurricanes, epidemics, fires, earthquakes, riots, plane crashes, and many more things. How are we to think of these things as Christians, as God's people? Does God have nothing to do with these things? Go down to the Pier 21, you'll see the quote from the Methodist minister when the Halifax explosion came. God had nothing to do with this. Is that how we should look at it? Or should we consider that God simply allows such things to happen? I hear Christians say that quite frequently. Well, God didn't send this. He allowed this. Or does God actually send such things? Well, it is this third that the Bible constantly affirms. That the Lord, whatever comes, the way of calamity or in the way of good things, is something that he has sent according to his purposes. Amos 3:6 asks a rhetorical question. Is there a calamity in a city? Will not the Lord have done it? Of course he will. Here are just a few of the many other examples that could be given. In Deuteronomy 28:20, The Lord tells his people that if they forsake him when they come into the land, and he says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And then he proceeds to catalog all the different things that he would send upon them. In Haggai 2:17, the Lord says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. He says, I struck you with these things. They didn't just happen to you. I struck you with them. Jeremiah 32:42 says, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will bring them all the good that I have promised to them. God doesn't say all these things have happened to them, but I have brought these things upon them. In Revelation, we read of God sending famines and plagues and earthquakes and all sorts of other things. The Bible tells us that such things are the expression of the wrath of God against sin. God began to send these things as soon as mankind fell away from him into sin. And he continues to send these things to this day. Before sin was in the world, there was no death or suffering of any kind. But there are many today who claim that all the terrible things that happen in the world show that there is no God. And I'll be the first to admit that if God, the God that they refer to, is the safe God that would never hurt anyone, that our society constantly talks about in their own imagination, all of these things certainly would call into question his existence. I'll be the first to say that all of these things are inconsistent with that idolatrous God. But if we're talking about the holy God who made heaven and earth and who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, then these calamities are in perfect harmony with his existence. He is the true God who is known to us even as he expresses his wrath in the earth through these things. We constantly suppress him, even though he is clearly revealed to us. For this reason, you do very well to fully and unquestionably accept the testimony of Scripture about our Lord, that he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, whatever it is. What about those calamities that are brought about by human agency? Many of the calamities that I have spoken about are things over which human beings have no control. Hurricanes, famines, tsunamis, and such. And some, although often the result of human error, are accidental. Plane crashes, economic collapses. But what about those that are deliberate? The terrorist attacks, military attacks. How are we to look at these calamities that are the direct result of human agency? And especially the ones that are the direct result of wicked human agency, or that are carried out by wicked human agency. Are they something that God also sends? And if they are, does that mean that these human agents are pleasing to God by their actions and will be rewarded for their obedience? You see, these questions are marvelously answered for us in the passage that I read to you this morning in Isaiah 10. I can remember when I first ran across this passage, when I first studied this passage, really, as a young believer, and how it opened my eyes very, very significantly to the way that God raises up and uses powerful, wicked agents in the world, how he sends them. It taught me to recognize without any doubt that every calamity, including those that involve the wicked acts of wicked men, is from God. Yet it even includes those wicked acts that are done against his people. Now, once I came to accept this, it opened up so much of God's word to me that had been unclear before. It taught me what the Lord means when he says to men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, who were oppressors of his people, I have raised you up. And it taught me that in everything that befalls me, my people, our nation, I must first of all see the God of my gracious Lord and humbly respond to him. I must see the hand of my gracious Lord and humbly respond to him with a childlike trust. Over the years, this doctrine has brought tremendous encouragement and comfort in my own life. Now may God use this marvelous text with the same effect on each one of us to strengthen us in our understanding of God's ways with wicked men. First of all, then, I want you to see how God uses wicked men as his instruments to punish his people. He tells you here that he is the one who sends them for his purposes. You can see it expressly stated in verse 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. You see what this is saying? I mean, Assyria is a very proud and a very wicked nation that worship idols. And God calls them the rod. It's in his hand, the rod of his anger. It's the sort of rod that's used to beat a fool so that he will learn wisdom. Or the rod that can be used for the correction of rebellious children. God is going to use Assyria as his rod to severely punish those he calls the people of my wrath. The blows are going to be very heavy. He will use them, as it says, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. You remember one of Isaiah's sons was named for that very thing, hasten to the spoil and to the prey. But now, if you've been with us for this series in Isaiah very long, you should know who the ungodly nation is that God is going to bring Assyria against, that God is getting ready to punish. It is his own covenant people, Israel, who as a whole had spurned God's grace and had broken God's covenant. They were characteristically, not all in every individual, but characteristically an unbelieving apostate nation. We know from the context that they are the ungodly nation that God is speaking about here, because from chapter 7 in Isaiah on, then the Lord has been telling Israel that he's going to send Assyria against them because they have rejected him. But if any of you are unsure that the ungodly nation that God is sending Assyria against is Israel, then look down at verse 12. There it's expressly stated that God is going to use Assyria as his rod to perform his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. They are the ones, then, who will be trodden down by Assyria like mire in the streets. This is what Isaiah has been declaring again and again. I want you to notice how the Lord refers to Assyria as his rod of correction. He tells us and them that they are only a rod in his hand. This is very clearly stated, but a more literal translation makes it clear that Assyria is not only the rod in God's hand, but that they are also the one who holds the rod of God's anger in their hand. Verse 5 can more literally be translated like this. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. So Assyria is the rod in God's hand, and then Assyria has the rod of God's indignation in their hand that they are smiting God's people with. This is consistent with what we find in the rest of the passage, where it goes back and forth. Sometimes Assyria is using the rod, God's rod, against Israel. Sometimes Assyria is the rod. And you see how the Lord shows himself to be the one who actually sends them and who charges them to bring calamity on his people. The Lord doesn't present himself as passive in this matter. He doesn't say he's going to allow the Assyrian to do these things. Not at all. He says he's sending him, and he's charging him to do these things. Assyria is carrying out God's work for him. Assyria is God's instrument. But the Assyrian, of course, does not acknowledge that he is God's instrument. Instruments seldom acknowledge this. No? The Assyrian is very arrogant in the success that God has been giving him. He's having a great time, you see, going out and conquering one nation after another. Verse 7, it says that it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. He was building an empire. He had in his eye the domination of the whole world, and he almost had the domination of the whole world with the exception of Egypt and Tyre and a few other places. He almost reached his goal. You see how he makes his boast. In verse 8, he boasts of the kingdoms that he has conquered. He describes them as princes who are like kings. My princes, he says, are like kings. In other words, other nations have their kings, but my princes, those who serve under me with these various dominions and these different nations, are like kings. So I, he is saying, am the King of Kings. I am the great king. In verse 9 and 10, he claims his power over the nations and their gods, whose idols, he said, excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. In other words, the gods of the other nations couldn't stop me. They couldn't stand up against me, he says. So how can the God of Jerusalem stand up against me? It's interesting that he mentions this particularly because he must have recognized that there was something different about the God of Jerusalem. Why would he particularly mention the God of Jerusalem? But already he has taken Samaria, he says, and they are God's people. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, so why not Jerusalem also? You see, he doesn't see himself at all as one whose strength and success is given to him by God, and whose strength and success is bounded by the limits that God would place on it. Look at how his boast continues, verse 13 and 14. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. So he attributes all his success to his own strength and wisdom. Now, this is the arrogant Assyrian style that we would find that archaeologists have dug up various Assyrian inscriptions. This is the way these guys talk all the time. Isaiah is characterizing him in the way that he would speak. He talks about the ease with which his conquests were made. In verse 14, he says, my hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. He says, I didn't even meet up with as much resistance as you would get from a mother bird if you were to take the eggs out of her nest. Didn't even meet up with a peep or a flapping of a wing. It was so easy for me. I just come through and I just take whatever I want. It's nothing to me, he says, because of my strength, because of my wisdom. But you see what God does. He mocks the Assyrian. He says, look, buddy, you're just an instrument in my hand. You can't do anything unless I raise you up. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? The Assyrian is nothing more than an instrument that God can pick up, lay down, or destroy if he wishes. He has no existence and no success apart from God. The only thing that he has from himself is his wickedness. But his wisdom, his success, and his opportunities are from the Lord. Understand that this is true of every human being and of every nation. They have nothing, not even their own existence, apart from God. It is God who raises up one and who puts down another. There are no grounds for boasting in the creature. What we have is only what we have been given. Only our sin is our own. We have corrupted ourselves. Oh, how we need to learn this, brothers and sisters, whether we are God's willing instruments who are seeking to do his will, or his unwilling instruments like Assyria who are doing his will despite ourselves, we are only instruments. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. Any strength I have is from him. Any wisdom I have was first his wisdom that he has been pleased to give to me. There are no grounds for boasting. Let us learn from the Apostle Paul, who said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And of himself and those who ministered with him together, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. And to those he ministered to, he said, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now I want you to see what God does with boasting instruments. He punishes them because of their pride when he is finished using them. Look at verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, when he's finished, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I've done it, and so on. God punishes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The great offense of mankind, as we saw last week, is pride, arrogance. God made us to humbly serve him as his creatures, to find our delight in his glory, and to live our lives with the aim of manifesting that glory to one another. And in our pride, we took it upon ourselves to pursue our own purposes, as if we had some existence in ourselves, as if we did not have our life from God. Satan forgot that he was a creature whose being is from God, and then he deceived us so that we also, by his deception, forgot that we were creatures, began to live as if we are here on our own. As I told you last week, there's no better way to provoke God than to presume that you can get along without him. It doesn't matter it doesn't really matter whether or not you're reconciled to God, that you can still make a go of things. That if your brick house gets torn down, then you'll just build a house with hewn stones. I can deal with it. I can take care of that kind of attitude. What God says he will do to the Assyrian, he will do to all who boast. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Isaiah describes particularly how the Lord will humble Assyria. He does this in verses 16 to 19. He begins by declaring who God is. He gives us the name of God. He calls him the Lord, Adonai, which means master, sovereign. As such, he is the one to whom the proud Assyrian must give answer. And then he calls him further the Lord of hosts, which refers to him as the God of armies, the one who raises up armies and the one who puts down armies and who sends armies and calls them back. His names show him to be superior to this boasting Assyrian. And then Isaiah, so that should humble the Assyrian in itself. But next Isaiah declares that this Lord, who is the Lord of hosts, is going to send leanness among his fat ones. Well, who are his fat ones? It's the Assyrian. God made him fat and prosperous, you see. Now he's going to kindle a fire under him, it says, that will burn and consume him. Isaiah uses two images here, that of a burning forest and that of a sick man who is wasting away with consumption. The God who raised him up will cause him to waste away. And note well that God himself is the fire that will destroy the Assyrian's glory. Verse 17 says, the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. Now who is that? That is Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is the one who is the light of God. There is none other than Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment in heaven and earth is given. He is the light of Israel, and he is the Holy One of God. You remember when he appeared on the earth and the demons came to him, and they said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. To his people, he is light, but to Assyria, he is a devouring fire. And the result will be the reduction of great Assyria to a tiny remnant that even a little child can count. Look at verse 19. It says, God will reduce him from all of his glory to this pitiful weakness, so that a little child can easily say, oh yes, how many Assyrians? There they are, and he can count them all. So you see here how our God uses wicked men as instruments, how he sends them to humble his people. And don't suppose that this is an exceptional case that we've looked at here, as we've seen how God uses these wicked instruments and what he does with them. See, this is consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. Jesus himself told us that not a hair of our head would perish apart from the Lord. And he wasn't just talking about hairs that fall out on their own. He was talking about the ones that our enemies pull out. He said, not a sparrow would fall apart from the Father. And again, he wasn't talking about just a random falling of a sparrow. He was talking about one that gets shot. Yes, my brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear and consistent. Not a finger is lifted up against God's covenant people apart from God's sovereign dominion and agency. Whenever there is any persecution, any attack, any onslaught, you need not question where it came from. You don't need to say, well, I wonder if this is from the Lord or not. He's very careful of his people. Nothing can slip in that he's not mindful of, that he does not send. It's all brought to you, carefully crafted by his hand and suited to his purposes. So when calamity comes, you can always be sure that it did come from him. Nothing came by mistake. Nothing is random. Now then, secondly, I want you to see how this brings comfort to us. See how the Lord comforts us, his people, with the fact that he has the control of wicked men, that he sends wicked men. This is a comforting thing to us as God's people. Because he sends them, we can be sure that he has a purpose in sending them that he is going to accomplish. And then once his purposes have been accomplished, he's going to remove them. So let us examine these comforts that we have. First, he comforts us with the assurance that he sends wicked men to punish us as a way of preserving us as his people. But this involves two things. First, he sends wicked men against us to cultivate true faith in us. You can see this in verse 20, that the finished work of Assyrian affliction will be true dependency on God. Look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. It's the most foolish thing in the world, but God's covenant people often depend on something other than the Lord. Sometimes they depend on themselves. Their own strength, their own wisdom, their own goodness. Sometimes they depend on riches or philosophy. And sometimes they depend on some great nation like Assyria. And that's what Israel had done. Remember, chapter 7. Ahaz refused to trust in the Lord. He was the king. He represented the whole nation. And instead, had chosen to trust in Assyria. He was terrified because Syria and Ephraim had formed a confederation. And Ahaz decided the best thing to do was to turn to Assyria for help. And of course, many of the people followed Ahaz in this confidence in Assyria. There's always that danger. If the people around you are depending on something, or if the leaders are depending on something, then it's the easiest thing to just follow along in that dependency. How many congregations, brothers and sisters, blindly follow apostate ministers who begin to deny the scriptures? And the congregation follows them. And who begin to even deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And they follow them into that error and cease to depend on the Lord. They depend instead on those ministers. And those ministers, what are they depending on? They're depending on some proud, arrogant seminary professor or some author that they have read, whatever it might be. It's a terrible thing when this happens. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. Ahaz is trusting in Assyria, so the people are generally speaking trusting in Assyria. But you see in verse 20 what God's chastisement did. God sent the very Assyrians that they were trusting in against them to destroy them. Wasn't that a great idea? They quickly realized that this was not a safe place for them to rest. The very ones that they were trusting in became their destroyers. We are told that at the end of it all, the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. Who's him who defeated them? The Assyrians. That was who they depended on, and then the Assyrians defeated them. He said, they're not going to do that. They're not going to make that mistake again. Now, that was true, of course, because there was nothing left after God punished Assyria, really, for them to trust in. There was no resource there, but also because they realized that the Assyrians were not trustworthy. They couldn't count on them to be faithful. So see then how our Lord destroyed their reliance on Assyria. And this is what God so often does. Now, we start to trust in something like our government or education or works or riches or whatever it is. And God turns those very things that we're trusting in to be our destroyers. And then we realize that, wow, I guess I was trusting in the wrong thing. Take education as an example in a society-wide thing. About 100 years ago, there were a whole lot of books that were written about the benefits of public education and the future of our society through education and how through it we could create model citizens and we could bring about a utopian society where everybody okay in degradation. Not everyone is willing to admit that yet either. A lot of people want to justify the conduct that we have, but it's very clear that we're degraded morally when we trusted in our works righteousness instead of God. The result of chastisement then for His elect is that we stop depending on Assyria or whatever Assyria we are depending on. And we depend, as it says in verse 20, on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Notice it adds the words in truth. Because you see, there's a lot of people that say they depend on the Lord. Oh, we've just got to trust God, they say. To depend on Him in truth is not just to say that we depend on Him, as so many nominal church members do. It's to put our lives in His hands. It's to realize that we're lost and helpless and desperate without His aid. To realize that we cannot deal with our sins apart from His aid. That we cannot atone for our sins. That we cannot free ourselves from the grip of our sins. That we realize that without Him, we can't keep our souls alive. And so you see here that the one who depended on is also called the Holy One of Israel. And again, you know who He is. We've already talked about it. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 21 confirms this when it says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to who? The mighty God. Remember who the mighty God is? Same word. It's used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah says, they're going to depend on Him. They're going to turn to Him. He is the one that our trust will be centered in. What a wonderful thing God accomplishes through the chastisement of His people. See, we would have gone on trusting in vain things that cannot save. How thankful we should be for His chastening hand that sends Assyrians against us so that true faith is produced from us. This is how He preserves us as His people. But His chastisement not only produces faith in His elect as He graciously works in His people through that chastisement, but He also uses chastisement to purge out those who are among us who are not elect. So this is, I said there are two ways that He preserves His people with chastisement. First one is that He uses it to bring forth faith in us. It's one of the tools that He uses to bring that about. He also uses chastisement, though, to purge out those among us who are not elect. You see, as the church goes on through the ages, it tends to become overgrown with unbelievers for various reasons. Sometimes because of lack of church discipline, and sometimes just because it's the nature of things. So much so that there are times when it is predominantly made up of unbelievers. In other words, the church is characteristically made up of unbelievers. Now, this not only weakens the faith of the elect who are among the church by association, but it also destroys the testimony of the church in the world. The world sees little difference in God's covenant people because there isn't very much difference, at least not in our corporate testimony. When they do surveys today about immorality and things like that, they find out, well, there's not a whole lot of difference between the church and those that are outside the church. Well, let's face it, when outsiders look at the church, they don't see those congregations here and there that are faithful and true to God's word, they see the whole mass of us together. They see the church as a whole, and the church as a whole is apostate when it becomes overgrown with unbelievers like this, as it was in Isaiah's day. So what does God do? He sends chastisement. The Assyrian comes, and the result is that the nominal covenant people are destroyed. They cease to be covenant people. They are cut off from the communion of God. Many in Israel, after the conquest of Assyria, simply assimilated with the Assyrians and with the other nations. They just kind of gave up with Jehovah and their uniqueness as God's people, and they just kind of blended in with them. Have people like the Samaritans that came out of that kind of mixing. And when this happens, the result is that the corrupt body is purged and refined. It's purified as fire would purify metal. Let a good persecution come through North America. What will happen? There are not going to be nearly as many people who say that they're Christians. You'll find out who really means business with God if it becomes costly to be a Christian. Those who do not have true faith will disappear. In this way, God destroys nominal covenant people who are not genuine, and He strengthens both the life and the testimony of His church. In our day, we are seeing more and more people drawn away from the church as it becomes less and less fashionable to be a Christian. You have people like Oprah Winfrey with her religion class that draws in nominal Christians into this new agey kind of thing away from their profession in the church. Many of God's covenant people are destroyed by this, and this is a good thing because such people don't really belong in the church. Isaiah points out in verses 22 through 23 that God's use of chastisement in this way doesn't at all violate His promise that He will make His people like the sand of the sea. He says that this destruction of His people actually overflows in righteousness. In other words, God is faithful when He purges His church like this. He is still righteous in that He is still keeping His promise. In fact, He's overflowing with faithfulness to that promise. But how can the reducing of His people be in keeping with His promise to multiply His people? Well, think about it. What was the promise that was made to Abraham? The promise was that Abraham's seed would be like the sand of the sea. But this was not a promise to just give him lots of sons and daughters according to the flesh. He got those through Ishmael. This was a promise to give him sons and daughters in the faith. It was a promise to give him sons and daughters that have faith like he has. A people that are blessed with God's salvation. A people with a true heart for God, who look to God in truth. By chastening his people, then God brings forth a remnant that has true faith. Without chastisement, the whole church would have fallen into this decay and this unbelief that was spreading and growing among them. God brings forth a remnant through election, and it is that remnant that is like the sand of the sea. It's not Israel according to the flesh. It's the elect who are to be as the sand of the sea. This means that when you see trouble coming against the church and you see the atheists drawing people away, you know, people say, oh, you know, I read Richard Dawkins. It really made a lot of sense to me. Well, you see covenant people going after the New Age religion or the cults or just dropping out of faith because of secularism. Don't think that God has forsaken his people. Don't think that he's being unfaithful to his promise. The destruction has a determined purpose, Isaiah says. And that purpose is to bring forth an elect people who are zealous for God. Paul explains this in Romans 9, where he quotes those verses from Isaiah, these very verses. He explains how the Jews' rejection of Christ for their own works religion was not God's forsaking of his promise to Israel, but rather a keeping and fulfillment of his promise to Israel. He was bringing forth out of Israel a elect people to call upon his name that was like the sand of the sea. Out of the mass of the apostate nation, as apostate as it was in Christ's day, he brought forth a multitude who called upon his name. Thus Isaiah says, the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. So the outcome of God sending Assyria is the cultivation of these two things. True faith is cultivated, and it is the purging away of those who are not elect. God comforts his people under chastisement by showing them that chastisement is his way of preservation. Now let's look at the second way that he comforts us. Secondly, he comforts us by telling us not to be afraid of the enemies that come against us. Look how he graciously speaks to his people in verse 24. Oh, my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. How many times does the Lord say those words? How many times do we run into them in Scripture? Luke 2:10, the angel says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, do not fear, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see all these things around you? You see all this opposition? You see the enemies mounting to take Jesus to the cross? And he says, don't fear, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How encouraging these words are. Do not be afraid when you know the one who speaks them as the Lord of hosts. That's how he represents himself here as he says this. He's the Lord of hosts. One who raises up nations, raises up armies, puts down armies, disposes of them according to his purposes. He is the one who tells you, do not be afraid of these enemies that I am sending against you. But note well, he doesn't tell them don't be afraid because these enemies aren't going to do anything. Because they're not going to afflict you one bit. Just the opposite. He's already told us that they are the instrument of his wrath and that he's sending them against his people. In verse 24, he says, he shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. We've already been told that many in Israel will be destroyed by the Assyrian. Egypt struck Israel for 400 years. And it was hard blows. The children were drowned in the Nile River. Assyria will strike Israel severely, as Egypt did. And so will many other adversaries. Many Assyrians come through the ages to strike God's people. They're helpless. We're helpless before them. In verse 28 through 32, we have a very graphic description of the terror and destruction coming on the cities of Judah. I'm not going to go into the detail here, but suffice it to say that each of the 12 cities that are mentioned there is one step closer to Jerusalem. The Assyrian invasion will come right up to the gates of the city, and that Israel will be shut up inside the walls of Jerusalem, powerless to chase the Assyrians away. And as it comes, as the Assyrian comes through the land of Judah, those cities will be destroyed. Many cities will be destroyed by his hand. But despite all this, Jehovah of hosts says, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Now the question is, why not? Why not be afraid? Well, we've already seen one reason why, haven't we? Because the Lord will use the affliction not to destroy, but to preserve his elect people. But now another reason is given. It's because the indignation will cease. Whose indignation? God's indignation. That's what it says in verse 25. For yet a little while and the indignation will cease, as will my anger, God says, in their destruction. Isn't that a great promise? Assyria will afflict them only as long as God's anger remains. And as soon as God is finished, the Lord promises that he will finish, that there will be an end to his anger. And as soon as he is finished, then the indignation will cease. Now that's the best news that you could ever hear. As we saw last week, God has every right to be angry with us because of our sin. And it's the worst thing in the world to have God angry with you. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can bear, nothing that we can do to avert his anger. But that is what the Lord Jesus does. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God in our place. So he takes the indignation, and when he takes the indignation, then it ceases to be upon us. He is the servant of the Lord, by whose stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And it is for us, when the covenant people go astray, to partake of the sufferings of Christ that will come. As long as this world stands, the Lord will be chastening his covenant people. His judgment, we were told in Peter, begins with the house of God. You're going to experience it, brothers and sisters, but God's indignation will cease, and on the last day, it will cease completely. We need not fear. His indignation will not last forever. His judgment begins, but then it ends. He explains that he will bring the Assyrian down just as he brought Egypt and Midian down in the days of old. Verse 26, 27. The Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, the Assyrian, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up in the manner of Egypt. He will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. You know what the rock of Oreb is? That's the place where Midian killed the two, where Gideon killed the two Midianite kings. He brought a final end to the princes of Midian. And of course, the Sea of Egypt. You know what happened there? Egypt came out with their rod after Israel in pursuit of them. Israel was hemmed in by the sea. God parted the sea. Israel went across. Egypt pursued them. And God brought down the water upon their heads. The Lord will do the same to Assyria. The same kind of thing. We've already seen that after he is finished with them, he will destroy them. And so it is repeated in verses 33 and 34. With the analogy of the forest again. This lofty nation, so proud, so invincible, will be brought to ruin, even as our arch enemy Satan will eventually be brought to utter ruin, who has raged against us for centuries. He will be crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ. Hear what it says, child of God, and take comfort. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. God has left Satan and all who are in league with him to chasten his people until that last day. But his indignation is going to end, and you can be certain of that. He will be utterly destroyed. The marvelous result is described in verse 28. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Now, Isaiah is speaking here as a prophet. He's speaking about something that's going to happen in history with the Assyrians, but he's also speaking of something that has a greater and richer implication of the final destruction, the end of God's indignation, when he will destroy Satan and all who are in league with him. And why does he do it? Verse 28, because of the anointing oil. I don't know what Bible translation you have this morning, but that is a good translation, because of the anointing oil. Some say because of the fat, but the word that's used there is most commonly translated oil. It's the oil that was used for anointing. And so it has reference to the anointing. And this is how the Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew, translates it as the anointing oil, thus referring to the Messiah, who is the anointed one. The idea that Israel was the nation where God's anointed prophet, priests, and kings are, it was the place where God's word was heard, where the prophets were. It was the place where sacrifices were offered for atonement, the priest. It was the place where God's government was to be found in her kings. And it was the place where the anointed one, the Messiah, would come from who would save the world. It was for this reason that Israel could not be ultimately destroyed. This was the nation, you see, where the anointing oil was. And God had promised that through the Messiah, that the Messiah would come and take away the sins of the people. It's not that the oil was magical, but it was God's purpose that he had made Israel to be the people from whom Messiah would come. It was because of Messiah's work that God's wrath is completely turned away. It is from him that we have the only sacrifice that can take away sin. The yoke of affliction then will be removed by Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. As long as the church remains in the world, then understand from what we have seen this morning that God will send enemies to chasten us. But if you're in Jesus Christ, then you do not need to fear these enemies. They will not destroy us, but God will use them rather to preserve us. This is how God works in all of those who are in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God then for the preservation of His church. Please stand and let's call on His name. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with gratitude and with awe and wonder because You are the God who rules the nations. You are the God who raises kings up and who disposes them according to Your plan and purpose. And we praise You that the plan and purpose that You have for Your elect people is to do them good and to bring them to salvation. And I pray that You would help all of us to be sure that we are clinging to Jesus Christ, for we recognize that apart from Him, that we will be among those who are destroyed at last, but that if we are in Him, that we will have everlasting life and that the indignation will completely cease. As long as we're in this world, we will be tasting of that indignation as it comes upon the world, as we experience the difficulties and the struggles and the chastisements. But we praise You that at that last day, that the indignation will be taken away and that all of our enemies will be destroyed and that Jesus Christ will be alone before our eyes and that we will serve Him forever and ever in joyful gratitude because of the work that He has accomplished for us. Father, we pray that You would give us grace to live in Your kingdom in these days. We pray, Lord, that unlike in the parable of the sower, those that are destroyed by persecution and suffering, that we would be those rather who bring forth more fruit through persecution and suffering. For we know, Lord, that there are many who are in the covenant community that will be destroyed by persecution. But we pray that You would make us strong and faithful, for we see more and more that persecution is coming upon us as Your people. So we pray, Lord, that You would bring forth a remnant that is mighty and strong and that is a great multitude. Father, we pray also that You would grant us the patience that we need. Father, that we might not grumble and complain against You in our trials as Israel did in the wilderness, but that we might continue with our gratitude because of the great things that You have done for us. We pray that we would love one another, that You would give us a heart that is like unto the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would care for one another, that we would serve one another. Father, that You would help us to have an understanding of Your will so that we may be able to put it into practice and know to choose the evil and to reject the evil and to choose the good. We pray, O Lord, that You would guard us from the temptations that come upon us too, that we would not be enticed to follow after other things, to trust in other things, to depend on other things, but that we would depend on You alone for our salvation and even for our happiness. Father, we pray that You would forgive us because we confess that we have sinned against You, that we have not been faithful to hold to You as we should, that we have been arrogant and we have trusted in other things. But we know, Lord, that You are working in us and that You will refine and purify us. And we pray that You would continue that work that You have begun, for You have said that You will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank You that the refiner's fire is working in us, and that it will bring us forth as gold at last. We give You thanks for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now please remain standing as we unite our voices with the singing of Psalm 60. You'll find that pasted in the back of the Book of Psalms for Singing, somewhere in the back pages. Psalm 60. His blessing. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.